Damon, by the way, is also an incredibly faithful man. And definitely in my list of faithful men, Damon, I look up to you quite a bit, and I'm thankful that we came to be friends. So let me pray. Lord, I want to thank you for everybody who took the time to be here this morning. Lord, I ask that you make my words your words and your words my words, so that whatever it is I say this morning, Lord, is what you want these folks to hear. If any of my own garbage comes out, Lord, I ask that you just burn that up. I want them to have your word, Lord. And not only do I want them to have your word, Lord, I want them to have it in such a way that they live it out in everything that they do. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so for the past month, by the way, even before I get to that, Wendy picked the songs this morning for the stuff that you saw on the screen. I had no idea what she would pick, and this actually happens a lot, and I'm always very pleased when it does. Was that my phone? Yep. And I'm always very pleased when it does. The song, Worship His Holy Name, the lyric, Worship His Holy Name, just fits perfectly with the sermon this morning, because we're actually going to be talking about the name of God and how He sets that name up and above and beyond everything else, and why we're supposed to respect that. So that's a wonderful thing that happened this morning with that. So keep that song in mind as you go out throughout this week. Maybe even play it in your car on the way to work to remind you of some of the points that you're going to hear in the sermon this morning. So for the past 3 weeks, we've been working under the theme of God still does. And what we meant by that phrase, God still does, is that God still does things today just like He did during the times of the Bible. And so in the first installment of God Still Does, we looked at how God brings certainty to an apparently uncertain world. Now, I say apparently, I actually mean that, because the world is far more certain than you can imagine, because we looked at Romans 8:28, which tells us that God works together all things for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. He works all things for the good of those who are called according to His purpose and who love Him. And so, if that statement is actually true, then there isn't very much uncertainty in the world, because God fashions all uncertainty for those people who love Him. Now, obviously, the opposite of that is true. People that do not love God and who have not been called according to His purpose do not benefit from that. They may have circumstantial benefit of a good thing happening in their life, but it wasn't fashioned by God for their good. They just happened to be there at the right place and at the right time. So those of us who love God, everything's fashioned for our good, whether it's good or bad, whether it's a wonderful event or a terrible event, it's all fashioned for us and for our good. So in the second sermon installment, we looked at how faith is still important to God, how God still uses the faith of His people to advance the boundaries of His kingdom. And we looked at the phrase that I often use from the pulpit, and that is that faith produces behavioral results. That whatever it is that you believe influences what you do. If you believe something to be true, you're going to act in a particular way. If you believe something to be false, you're going to act in a particular way based on the falsehood. There's nothing in your life that you do, not one thing that you do, that is not based on something that you believe. So we looked at some of the heroes of the faith in that sermon. And then in the third sermon installment, we looked at how God still changes the hearts of men. We left Romans 8:28. We left some of that stuff behind for a second. We came back to it in the third installment. We said, God still changes the hearts of men. And we looked at the life of Stephen the martyr, and we looked at Paul, and we re-examined Romans 8:28. Why does God do that stuff? Why does He work everything for the good of those who love Him? Well, we looked in that third sermon installment that God does all of that stuff in Romans 8:28 because He's producing something in 8:29. And the thing that He's producing in 8:29 is to make Jesus the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, so that He works all things in your life so that you become a brother of Jesus, so that you look like Jesus, you walk like Jesus, you talk like Jesus, you obey like Jesus, you sacrifice like Jesus, that you become a light to the world like Jesus is. He's doing all of that stuff in 8:28 so that you become a brother of Jesus and you live out that life like He wants. So then we looked at how that happened. You had Stephen the martyr. You had Paul changing, his heart changing from a terrible Pharisee to a wonderful Christian who ends up writing 2/3 of the New Testament. So we looked at that example. Today, we're going to look at Romans 8:30, but only briefly and only at the end of the sermon. And I'm bringing that to your attention so that you understand all of the machinations that bring us there. Because 8:30 is something that's going to happen to you if you love Jesus. So the whole point of this morning, the sermon title this morning, is that God still does things for the glory of His name. So I'm not going to have slides for you this morning. just because of events of the week, I just couldn't get it done in time. But you're going to have to take notes, or you're going to have to remember. And we're going to go over a lot of scripture, and we're going to go over it very quickly. So your first sermon point this morning is that God still does things for the glory of his name. The glory of God's name is so important to him that he sticks it high in the Ten Commandments. It's actually the second commandment, depending on how you want to divide this stuff up. But in the second commandment, where you will find it, you'll find it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. This is the second commandment. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Okay, that's a powerful commandment. God is saying there, if you use my name falsely or in a way that's not right, he calls it vanity, he calls it vain, then I'm not going to hold you guiltless for using my name in vain. Wow. And I'm here to tell you this morning that many of us do use his name in vain, but maybe not so much in the way that you think. But that word vain or vanity that's coming from the Old Testament there, what that means is emptiness or nothingness. If you use God's name in such a way that it doesn't have meaning and that it's empty or devoid of its meaning or empty or devoid of its power or empty or devoid of its magnificence, then you are using God's name in vain in an empty way. And if you're using his name in an empty way, then God's not going to hold you guiltless. There will be consequences for living a life in which you hold God's name empty. And so we're going to look at some of that just a little bit this morning. So God has this great high place that is at the top of the hierarchy for his name. He's very serious about it. And so you'll find this idea that God venerates or lifts his name to a pinnacle. You will find it. I mean, I am not kidding. It is literally one thing after another, all the way through the Old Testament and all the way into the New Testament. It never changes. It's here in this chapter. It's a couple of chapters over. It's a couple of chapters over. It's a couple of books over. It's just over and over and over and over again throughout the entire Bible. You can't miss it. And that's for a reason. One of the first places that we see this idea of God having or desiring respect for his name, one of the places where it's maybe the most easy to see is in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. This is one of the places where it's formulated in a way that it's easy to understand. Of course, it is actually in many places where it's easy to understand, but this is one of the first places that it's easy to understand. So let me give you the backstory of 1 Samuel chapter 12. So the Hebrew people, God had been forming the Hebrew people into a nation over generations and over time, and the Hebrew people had never had a king before. In fact, God didn't even want them to have a king. God saw himself as their king. And so the Hebrew people would be, because they did not marry themselves to God in the way that they should have, they would often be leaderless because they separated themselves from their highest leader. And so God would rescue them through judges. In fact, that's what the book of Judges is about. The Hebrew people would behave okay for a while, and then they would become corrupt and sinful, and then they would fall into sin, and God would send them a judge, and then they would be lifted back up to some level of righteousness, and then the judge would die or go away, and then they would fall into sin again, and then God would bring them another judge, and so on and so forth throughout the book of Judges. In fact, it's a terrible place because when you look at Judges, one of the recurring themes in Judges is that every man in the Hebrew culture did what was right in his own eyes. Not what was right in the eyes of God, but was right in his own eyes. And of course, you can imagine the chaos that required the judge after judge after judge to fix that stuff up. And so, by the end of Judges and by the end of that period of the Hebrew history, they're looking around at the nations around them and they notice, wow, those people over there have a king and they're doing well. And those people over there, they have a king and look how great they are. And look at the flowing robes of their king and the concubines and the armies and the chariots and the wealth that exists in that community. We want that for us. So they go to Samuel and they say, "We want a king." And of course, Samuel knows that this is a displeasing request, but he grants it to them and he gives them this speech in 1 Samuel 12, chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me and have made a king over you.'" The king that he made over them, by the way, was King Saul. King Saul was not a particularly good king. I mean, he had his moments, but all in all, he was not a particularly great, good king. In fact, he has a very embarrassing story at the end of his history. "So behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." So Samuel is telling the Israelite people, he says, "Look, I have lived with you all my life. I have led you. I have given you prophecy. I've taught you. I've given you an example. Name anything that I have done that is wrong, and I will fix it right now." And so the people say, "You've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." Okay, if you're going to believe that, are you going to do that before God as witness, is what Samuel says. And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness." And then he goes on in his speech here to remind the Hebrew people, the Israelite people, of all of the times that God had acted as their king and rescued them from trouble. And he begins in verse 6, he says, "And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness. Who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt? Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We've sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth.'" So they admit, we have forsaken the Lord. We've served other gods. And then they ask, "But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you." "And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all of this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And do not turn aside from the empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." You see, the people were putting their faith in an empty king, and they were putting their faith in empty wealth, and they were putting their faith in the empty splendor of the nations around them. And so in a sense, because they had been called out from those people, as they put their faith in that emptiness, they were in effect using God's name in vain, because they were supposed to be representatives of God on earth as his people. Are you following that? So pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that can profit or that cannot profit or deliver you, for they are empty." Verse 22, this is the one I want you to write down. For the Lord will not forsake his people, even though they had forsaken him. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. God chooses not to forsake the Hebrew people, not because of the good of the Hebrew people, not because of the comfort of the Hebrew people, but he chooses not to forsake them for his name's sake. I am rescuing you, Hebrew people, for the sake of my name, not for your sake, but for the sake of my name, so that it will be lifted high among the nations. This is a concept that God does things for the sake of his name. I mean, it's literally all throughout the Old Testament. And you find it in interesting places. For instance, you find it in Psalm 23, which is the Lord is my shepherd psalm, right? So Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3 says this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's not leading you in paths of righteousness for the sake of your name. He's not leading you in paths of righteousness for the sake of your glory. He's not leading you in the paths of righteousness for the sake of your comfort. He's doing it for the sake of his own name, so that it will be lifted high. So God still does things for the glory of his name. He also still does things, this is point two, God still does not allow his name to be profaned. God does not want his name, not only does he not want his name to be rendered vacuous or empty, he doesn't want his name to be profaned. Now, profane is a word, particularly in this particular construction in the Hebrew, is a word that means to pollute. It's a word that means to defile. So if you're living a life in which you're using God's name in vain by living an empty life that doesn't properly represent him, I can assure you that that emptiness will be filled with something, and the thing that it will be filled with is a pollution and a defilement that defaces and disrespects the name of God. And God does not allow his name to be profaned. So you don't have to profane God's name just with your mouth. You can profane God's name with your life and with your choices if you consider yourself to be a child of God. So, God doesn't allow his name to be profaned or polluted or defiled. There's a great chapter that you should read this week in the prophet Ezekiel. It's chapter 20 of Ezekiel. And in this particular chapter, the Hebrew people are doing what they do so well, and which probably many of us also do so well, and that is that they're profaning the name of God. And they are living lives in ways that are very, very displeasing to God. And so four or five times in this chapter, I'm just doing a quick count in my head, but maybe four or five times, God does some variation of this particular verse in Ezekiel 20, verse 9. God says in Ezekiel 20, verse 9, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt." Okay. So that particular verse is repeated, either verbatim or some variation of it, multiple times throughout Ezekiel chapter 20. And what God is saying in this particular verse is that I have acted on behalf of the Hebrew people so that my name will not be profaned. I pulled them out of Egypt in sight of all of the nations so that all of the nations would be able to see me doing what I did for them, and I will be glorified and lifted up. But they've been profaning my name, making the very thing that I did for them of lesser value than what it actually is. So when you live a Christian life and you say, "I'm a Christian," and then you pursue after your own desires, and again, I'm no different than any of you in any of this. I have to rely on the power of God in order for me not to do those things, and I often fail. But when you do that, when you fail and you live that life that is not representative of God in your Christian walk, then you are profaning the name of God. How many times have you seen someone that you believed to be a true Christian, may even have been a true Christian, they mess up and they trip and they live consistently a particular way over a period of time, and then people go, "Oh, well, Christians are hypocrites." They are cheapening the name of God. They are cheapening the glory of the family that they say they belong to. So you must be careful in watching what goes on in your life. So Ezekiel 20 is like that. Lots of little places like that all the way down through that chapter. When you get to the very end, God decides, well, I'm going to rescue this rebellious people. I'm going to rescue them. I know that they're constantly in rebellion, but I'm going to rescue them. And he says in Ezekiel 20, verses 41 through 44, he says, as a pleasing aroma, I will accept you, even though you're a rebellious, nasty, stinking people. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers, and there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. I'm going to deal with you not because of your stinking evil. I'm not going to deal with you in that way. I'm going to deal with you for my name's sake, because I am good and holy and kind and compassionate. And I am going to deal with you lifting up that name of holiness, kindness, compassion, and respect, because that's what I do. It's for my name's sake, not for you. This is clear again in Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. This is a powerful passage that I actually would ask you guys to do this. I'm asking you to read a lot this week, but I would ask you to go take a look at Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11, and actually not just passively read this passage, but study it. Read it over and over again and try to gather for yourself meaning out of this little section of verses. So Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Wow, there's already a pairing there. Praise and glory and my name are paired together in that one verse. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. I'm not going to bring anger on you. I'm not going to activate my anger upon you rebellious people. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. I'm doing it because I deserve praise for lifting you up, and I want people to see that. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Dude, God will put you in a furnace of affliction to try you. Okay? So this is the way they did silver. This is the very fast Mike Hosey version of how you purify silver. But you'll heat it up to a boiling point, and then you'll scoop out the impurities. Then you'll heat it up again, and you'll scoop out the impurities. The impurities were called dross, and you did that over and over again until you had pure silver. And so God will do that with you. And listen to how he does it. He says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. I've put you through difficult times to get rid of the dross in you so that you rely on me and live a life of faith and trust in me. Verse 11, for my own sake, and he says it twice, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So here's the deal. When you live a life that is outside the will of God, and you're living a life in which you use God's name in vain because you're using it as some sort of empty title or label for yourself, or you profane it, you are stealing glory from God and trying to amass it to yourself. You are lifting yourself up. Every time you disobey God, you are lifting yourself up. Mike, I want you to go do this. Well, God, I would rather go do that. And the moment that I do that, I have lifted myself above God's name. And I have taken for myself glory that I absolutely do not deserve and authority that I absolutely do not deserve. And I'll be held guiltless, or I will not be held guiltless for that. In other words, there will be consequences for that. All right, so point number two was that God still does not allow his name to be profaned. So point one, number one, God still does things for the glory of his name. Point number two, God does not allow his name to be profaned. Point number three, God still separates people through his name. that as you become more and more mature in your Christian walk, you begin to look less and less like the world. And as that happens, God begins to set around you boundaries that pull you out and separate you from the secular world. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily made into some weird religious nut, but you do become peculiar and different and set apart, and your desires become something else than what they were before, and definitely something else than what the rest of the community might think is good. Your good becomes different than what is good for the community. Sort of. So he begins to separate you. That idea of separation is a central concept to the Christian walk. Listen to Paul giving us instruction in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. You may have heard these words because they're often read a lot in churches. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Let me stop there for just a minute. We usually use this particular verse when we're talking about someone who wants to get married. Susie wants to marry Bill. Susie is a Christian. Bill is not. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And this verse applies to that. Because if you get married to a person and you become one flesh, and one of you is trying to move towards God and the other one finds God to be repulsive, the two of you are going to have difficulties in every domain of your marriage. Because every time Susie hears God call, Bill is going to pull back. Right? It's going to break down in finances. It's going to break down in sexuality. It's going to break down in social spheres. It's going to break down in where they go to work. But the thing is that this verse does not just apply to married couples. It applies to every relationship. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because if you do that, it's just going to cause splits and schisms in your own Christian walk. Now, that doesn't mean that you cannot be friendly. It doesn't even mean that you cannot be friends in a loose way with somebody who is not a Christian. You should love everyone, and you should give everyone the gospel and the joy of God that you have as best as you can do that. But you should not be in intimate relationships. And when I say intimate, I don't mean sexual. I mean intimate, close relationships. You shouldn't be in intimate relationships with people that are not believers. Now, it doesn't mean you can't have good relationships. It doesn't mean that you can't love them. It doesn't mean that you can't walk with them and try to guide them to where they're going. But there's a certain barrier that should exist between you and them. So, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let me stop there for a minute. Throughout Western civilization, because of the power of Christianity and the places that Christians tend to worship, we have come to call buildings like this churches. But they are not churches. Buildings are just buildings. They are hay, wood, and stubble. And they will burn up, or they will fall down, or they will rot away. The church is the group of people, the people that have been called out from the rest of the world to represent the name of God. That's what the church is. And so God is very serious about that. You need to be careful with who are in your circles. Because if people that do not love God are in your circles, they're going to present schisms in that church, in that called out group. They're going to present problems for you. And believe it or not, because they're amongst you, because you have allowed intimate connections within them and you've not managed and monitored those connections appropriately, then your group can become the group that begins to represent God's word vacuously, or his name in an empty way. I'm going to get mildly political for just a moment. Okay. So, let me tell you how, I'm going to give you an extreme example of how this can happen. And people think that they're doing good, but they're doing evil. Black Lives Matter has taken the country by storm at the moment. And I'm here to tell you that Black Lives Matter is a racist, Marxist, violent, anti-Christian, anti-Christ organization. There is zero good about it. And the people that have founded that organization have actually been involved by their own words. If you don't believe me, go look it up. They have, by their own words, engaged in what Christians would call witchcraft and trying to raise people from the dead to embody them in their work for social justice. I mean, it's pretty darn clear. I mean, like, it's unequivocally clear when you go to read it, what the things are, or even listen to them, because it's on tape, okay? But there are churches in this country who have put Black Lives Matters banners in their sanctuaries and walk among those people on the streets thinking that they're doing good, and they are not. You don't need a Black Lives Matter to prove to people that Black Lives Matter. The way that you prove that Black Lives Matter is that you love them and you teach them about Jesus. That's how you do it. And I'm here to tell you right now, the world is falling prey to delusion. And the church is, or segments of the church are being a part of that. So you need to be thinking about you individually, because you are an individual atom in a larger body. And so what am I doing that is making, am I doing everything I can to do, to everything I can in my power not to profane the name of God or to use it in a vacuous or empty way? And so God wants this separation. He doesn't want you to be part of pagan, witchcraft, organizations that would profane or be antithetical to what he stands for. Okay. So it's everywhere in the Bible about that. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Go out from the midst of the world, God says through Paul, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You walk out of that secular world that teaches things differently than what I would teach them, and you begin to have a new family name. The name that you now represent when you do that is the name of Christ, the name of God. You become identified differently than what you were identified before. And the identity that you carry is my identity, God says. Don't mess with it unless you're lifting it up. This idea is actually really brought home to us by Jesus himself in Matthew 10, chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Jesus says this. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So when you give up your life for the sake of the name of Jesus, then you find actual life. But when you pursue your own life to lift up your own life and to lift up your own life and to lift up your own name, you will lose your life. You may not lose the circumstantial life that you have here as you walk on earth, but you'll certainly lose the eternal life. And I'm here to tell you, even if you're a Christian and you're born again, and I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but even if you're walking outside the will of God as a saved Christian, you're going to lose aspects of your life by trying to follow your life. You were never designed to follow your life. Your whole purpose is to glorify God from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve. Your job is to enjoy God and to glorify Him. But if you're following your life and you're following the sinful desires of your own pleasures, you're not going to enjoy the pleasures of God. You're going to be repelled by them, repulsed by them. So Jesus says, hey, look, all of this other stuff that you think is worthy, none of it is worthy. What's worthy is following me and identifying yourself through your walk with me. Not your walk with Fellowship Church, but your walk with Christ. I don't want anybody to ever think that, well, my walk with Fellowship Church is my walk with Christ. To some respects, that may be true. But the bigger respect is, am I following Jesus? Am I living a life like Jesus? Because I don't want you ever to be in a cult. And some people get into those cults where the church is the life. You know, Now, God does have an expectation of you to live your life out with other Christians because he lives among us, but he is the chief, highest point in the hierarchy of identity. Once we have been called out of that world to be separated from them, once God has done that, right, then we begin, this is point number four, then we begin to do things for God's name's sake as we are separated. So used to, before we're separated out by God, we did things for our own sake. But then as we mature and we grow in our Christian walk, we begin to do things for the sake of God's name. We begin to realize that, oh, I have to lift up that name, not my own. I have to lift up his ways, not my own. I have to live out his mission and his walk, not my own. That begins to happen to you. You begin to do that willingly and joyfully. Even in the midst of difficulty and trouble, you begin to do that because you know that there is something greater for you at the end of this difficult life that we sometimes live on earth. And that supersedes anything that you could get in the short-lived life here on earth. Matthew 19, 29 says this, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." This is the message I want you to understand from that verse. There are many messages in that particular verse, but one I want you to understand for the purposes of the sermon this morning is that people who are separated out from God begin to live a self-sacrificial life in the name of Jesus. Listen to it again. "And everyone who has left houses," that's a behavior, "or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." So as you're separated out from God, you begin to behave differently. You begin to do things willfully for the name's sake of God. You begin to leave father, mother, brother, sister, job, country, wealth, comfort. I can tell you now that I'm a person who has difficulty leaving comfort. And you probably are too. But I like to believe that if God told me unequivocally and I understand it fully, might give up all the air conditioner, that I would do it. Might give up eating out. I would do it. Okay? Because I want his name to be lifted up. This is precisely why you have difficult verses. There used to be a verse in the Bible. Some of you may know it. The verse is that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Have you ever heard that? It's in Proverbs. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What in the world does that mess mean? It's precious to you, God, that your saints are martyred? Yeah. Because in their martyrdom and in their death, they lifted up my name as high as they could lift it. They can't lift it any higher than that. And here's the deal. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. I don't want to give you the payoff just yet. So, Matthew 24, verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Wow, another separation. Because you're living the life of Jesus and identifying with him for his name's sake, the rest of the nations will hate you. They're not going to like you. They're going to be repelled by you just in the same way that they were repelled by Jesus because you've identified with him. Third John chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth." The point there that the writer of John is making is that there are people who are so committed to God that they leave all kinds of things and they go out for the sake of the name of God rather than for the sake of their own name. The reason that God does this, the reason that God lifts up his name so high so that people are martyred for it and so that people give up their lives for it, is that in that glorification, because God loves people, people will see you doing that and they will be attracted to God. And if they're attracted to God and they union with God, they are lifted from a pit that they're in, a pit of sin. And God lifts them out of that pit and brings them to something higher. That's why God's name is so high, because you're made to enjoy God. You are made to be in a relationship with God and enjoy him just as you would enjoy a spouse or just as you would enjoy your best friend. That time with him and a life with him is better than anything else. And so God says, I want my name lifted so high that people see this, so that in a beacon of darkness, I can be a beacon of darkness in a world that is just totally sinful and that looks at everywhere. I can be up here, my name can be flashing for everybody to see. Oh wait, that's glory. That's real glory. That's the way I should live. I need to be walking towards that. Please let me walk towards that. It's a lighthouse on a dark ocean in the middle of a storm intent on killing you. Not the lighthouse killing you, but the storm intent on killing you. But you can see the light and you can say, I have hope in that. I have a direction to go. The name of God must be lifted high so that everybody can see that. It's above every other name. Then, once we've done that, once we've been separated, once we begin doing things for the sake of the name of God, guess what God does? It seems very counterintuitive, and I'm excited to find out what it actually means, but God begins to glorify us. Strange. John chapter 5, verses 37 through 47. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. He's talking to the Pharisees, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them they have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? That's pretty bad deal right there. Jesus is talking to those Pharisees and to those intellectuals of the day and to those religious leaders, and he's saying, you'll receive glory from your buddy Bill at the other university, or you'll receive glory from Jephaniah over at that church, but you won't receive glory from God. Scary stuff, because you can't see God. You've not lived the life that you should be living. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. You've put all your hope in this law and understanding it in the way that you do, but that's really not where the hope is. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Okay, so Jesus is setting up something there for them. He's saying that you are so blind to the glory that is coming to you that you're not going to be a part of the glory that comes later. You are too intent on your own selves. Take a look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There is an idea that God's church, his bride, will be one of splendor and glory. That there is glory and splendor and being in the family of God that loves and worships him. There's a glory that comes to God through, or comes to you through God. Check out Romans 2, verses 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So I'm going to do the first part of that again. He will render each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There is an expectation in the writing of Paul here that we are to be seeking for glory. What glory are we supposed to be seeking for? That we are to be glorified by our union with God. That there's a glory that comes from that. It's glorious when you see somebody sacrifice for the Lord. All right. Romans 8, 29 and 30. I put all of that in place for you to understand. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Now remember, Romans 8, 28 is this. God works together all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Right? He does that so that he can fulfill Romans 8, 29. Romans 8, 29 being that Jesus will be lifted, will be the firstborn among many brothers. So he's making you with Romans 8, 28 into something that looks like Jesus, so much so that you can be called a brother or sister of Jesus. And then Romans 8, 30, he does something very special. So let me read it to you. We'll start in 8, 28. For God works together all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He does that for Romans 8, 29, which is, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay, so I did all of Romans 8, 28, so that in 8, 29, you will be conformed to the image of my son, so that my son will be the firstborn among many brothers. And 8, 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. You are given a glory like Jesus. That there will come a day at the end of all time when you will shine and have a glorified body. It'll be a real fleshly body, by the way, just like Jesus has a real fleshly body. And you will be glorified. There will be glory and renown and respect and all of the things that come with glory that will be given to you because of the life that you lived in lifting God high and in continuing to lift God high even after you've been glorified. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul prays this, to this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you're to glorify God, and you'll be glorified in your glorification of God. Listen to that. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. Do you want the glory of righteousness? Or do you want to live a life in which you are using God's name in vanity and emptiness? Because if you're going to use the name of God in vanity and emptiness, and I don't mean just with your mouth. I mean it with every step that you take, with how you behave at work, with how you treat your wife or your husband or your children or your neighbor, or the kind of service that you produce at work, or the kind of service that you produce at church. Are you going to profane the name of God? Because if you're living an empty life and you're using God's name empty, vacuously in an empty way, it's going to be defiled and polluted. In that emptiness, because empty is always a vacuum, right? When something's empty, that's a place for things to fall into and fill up. Okay. So if you want your life to not use the name of God in vain, then you live your life and fill it constantly with God. And let it flow out of you so that it can fill other people constantly with God. And so that the name of God is not profaned, but the nations and the neighbors and the people around you look at you and go, wow, that person is different. That person says they love God, and it's apparent in the way that they walk. So far in the sermon series, God brings certainty to an apparently uncertain world. God uses the faith of his believers to advance his kingdom. God changes the hearts of men, and God expects that his name to be lifted up. And you have the opportunity to do all of that. So, I don't have a band right now, so I don't know how to fly this plane right now, Damon. So, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and pray for you guys. If anybody wants to come to me for prayer, come to me and ask me to pray with you or whatever, you're welcome to do that. We'll give you a few minutes. The altars can be open for a few minutes, but I'm going to go ahead and pray. Lord, I want to thank you that everybody is here this morning. Lord, I ask that you fill every person in this room with your Spirit so that when they leave here, they will lift up your name high, so that the nations of the world, the cities of Florida, will see the people of Fellowship and go, man, Jesus is among those people. Lord, I ask that you give them faith, that you give them direction, that you give them motivation. Lord, I ask that you help them to touch the people around them. And Lord, I ask that you help every one of them to pray every day this week when they get up in the morning, that one of the first prayers that will come from their lips, even audibly from their lips, Lord, may that prayer be, Lord, how can I lift up your name today, not just with my mouth, but with my life? Lord, I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The altars are open for you guys. Take advantage of it. If you have a prayer on your heart, take this opportunity now. Start your week off right.
Amen. As I was praying earlier, actually while Mike was finishing up, I don't know if you guys, you know, because I know God has called me to preach the gospel from 20-something years ago. But prior to that encounter and that message I received from God, I remember being a young Christian of about, you know, being saved roughly about 3 years or even 2 years. And I remember, God, how can I make you known? Like, how can I make a difference? And as Christians, as followers of Christ, do you have those yearnings and those concerns or those desires as, God, how can I make you known? How can I lead someone to you? And I just want to encourage each and every one here. You are living chronologically in the most opportune time to shine for God like never before. God created you however many years ago. He predestined, He planned specifically. No matter how you came about, no matter what you've been through, He did all of that. So today, September 13, 2020, you would be at a place in your life that you seek Him and that you honor Him and that you shine for Him. There's so much hostility. There's so much confusion. There is so much watering down the true gospel, and it's being force-fed inside the churches to be accepted and to be blurred and to be, you know, even preached. If there's ever a time you want to shine for Jesus Christ, you take what's in that word, you apply it to your life, and you stand and you walk, and you stand and you walk, and you stand and you walk, and you love and you forgive, and you rebuke and you teach, and you stand and you walk. Can I get an amen? If there's ever a time, this is your opportunity. It's not going to be when you're 30 and 50 and 70. It's not because you teach a Sunday school class necessarily. It's because of what you stand for in your family, in your home, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your community. Let's do this. Amen? Let's represent Christ. Let's not represent church. Church has done enough harm. Churchgoers have done enough harm and shaming of His name. Let's walk with Christ and honor Him, lift Him up so that people can only see one thing, the magnificent transforming power of Jesus Christ. Amen? Can we do this? I believe each and every one of you can, underneath the power and the unction of the Holy Ghost. Well, listen, we ask that you have a great week. Walk in victory because He is victorious. You look at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, it says that we are more than conquerors. It doesn't just say that He works together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We just look at that as benefits. He's going to work things out for me. Man, does God love me? No, we are more than conquerors. He works these things out so we can conquer and defeat the plans, schemes, and activity of the enemy. So you are more than a conqueror. Don't give up. Everybody say, don't give up. Amen. Have a good time this week. Stay safe and keep your sanity. Amen.